pregnant women ripped open and children dashed in pieces. I know. There's parts of the Bible that I would like to skip over. But we need to read, preach, underline, and memorize the whole counsel of God. Not just the parts that we like. Otherwise, we would create our own book within a book. So if you took a book and you took out the parts that you didn't like, you would create a different story. And that's a temptation with the Bible. It's heavenly and it's holy. And so there are parts that we're going to be uncomfortable with. There are parts that are going to confront our idolatries. There are parts that are going to be bigger and wiser than our feeble, sinful minds can comprehend. So we should believe it. Faith is saying yes to what we don't understand because it comes from one we trust. If we only read the parts of the Bible we like, if we always skip over the parts we don't like, if we mostly read the Bible as proof texts for what we already believe, we run the danger of creating a truth in our own image. Tim Keller described the phenomenon like this. It's like a metaphor of a paper doll. A piece of paper represents who God is. And if we cut out the parts that we didn't like, what are we left with? We would be left with our own creation, something that's a replica of ourselves. And that's not God. That's a false God. And if you take God and remove some parts, what you have is an idol. And that's why at Liberty, we preach from the Bible. We preach through a book from the pulpit. And this is why for the youth, we ask them to read through the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, and we teach through the whole Bible in 7 years, so that in the end, we hope that the God that they believe in approaches biblical proportions. We teach the youth to know the whole Bible so that in the end, hopefully, the idolatries that they have, they know, are incompatible with Scripture. And Professor Dan Doriani summed it up like this. We need to read the parts of the Bible we don't already have underlined. Why? So that the Bible shapes our view of God instead of our previously held belief of God shaping how we view the Bible. So today we're going to study Hosea 14, the final chapter in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who personally experienced the scandalous nature of God's grace. God told him to marry a prostitute so that he, Hosea, could experience the heartache that God experienced with Israel, his wayward spouse. Hosea has been, as you know, a book filled with judgment. Hosea prophesied that the golden age of Israel would end in blood because of her idolatry, because of her giving allegiance to pagan governments instead of to God alone. But Hosea isn't only judgment. Hosea ends with grace. And it's the same scandalous grace that it began with in Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You're not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." But as we learned last time, after judgment comes grace. And I want you to just notice where this is coming. Okay, this is Hosea 14. This is where he's closing. And he doesn't ever mention the fact that he and his wife lived happily ever after. It doesn't say that. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. It also doesn't say, because it didn't happen, that Israel lived happily ever after. They didn't. It did end in bloodshed. Yet this is the place, in that lack of repentance and rebellion, in the midst of that, he tells them this. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, I am a weak sinner. I need your Holy Spirit to come and indwell me and empower me, and we are weak sinners, and we struggle to apply your word to our hearts. I pray that you would apply the grace of the gospel to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. And they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Have you ever seen someone transformed by the affections of another? In my experience, the recipient of loving care becomes more and more beautiful with time. You can see the principle that love beautifies, borne out in 100 different ways. People that love cars beautify their cars. Church gardeners that love to garden beautify the garden outside of my window. People that love their homes, their kitchens, their pets, beautify them by their loving care. And what our text highlights for us today is the truth that for God's people, we are beautified by His love. God's people flourish as they abide in His love. The Scripture answers these questions. How does God initiate love? What does His loving care for us consist of? What do we look like when we're beautified by His love? Will God's love run out? And how do we respond to His love? In the end, the answer is this. Here's what I'm trying to tell you today. Return to the Lord and remain in the Lord, for in His love we flourish. Return to the Lord, remain in the Lord, for in His love we flourish. How does God initiate love? God calls to us. Notice what we're reading. We're reading the words of a prophet, words given to him by God that call out to his people. God does not wait until his people remember him. God picks up the phone, as it were. God initiates contact. He speaks to a prophet. He speaks to a people. His people have not always answered his calls. Yet God is persistent, so persistent that we have to put him in the category of the greatest lovers of all time. The lover calls, though he's mocked, though he's scorned, yet he persists in his love and he keeps calling his people, his beloved. And what does he call? Verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. God is calling you as he called his people back in Hosea's time. Will you ignore him or will you listen to his call and heed his voice? Next, sin doesn't stop God from loving us. How does God initiate? In verse 1, God notices that his people had sinned. And yet, this doesn't cause God to give his people the silent treatment. It doesn't cause God to break off relationship. This is what love is. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hosea's wife had sinned against her husband. She had had children by other men. But that didn't stop Hosea's love. He called to her. He bought her back from the unscrupulous men she was indebted to. Our sin doesn't stop God from reaching out, from calling to us, from buying us back from our sinful addictions. Hallelujah. God takes away our iniquity. So God doesn't let sin stop him. And when it comes to dealing with our sin, making things right, paying the price, living with the consequences, he takes it on himself. He bears the consequences of our sin. I don't want you to be confused by verse 2, though. It says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. It isn't words that take away iniquity. It isn't even the blood offering of a bull, which would today be worth between $1,500 and $4,000. It's God himself who pays the price. Isaiah 1:11 says this, that God doesn't delight in bulls, in vain offerings. You need to take with you words. You need to take with you offerings, but that's not what takes away your sin. Do you know that? If you do, you can freely return and freely remain, knowing that salvation doesn't depend upon your faith. It depends upon your Savior. Your words, your return, your offering will never be enough. But Jesus was enough. Hebrews 10:12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know what Christ offered. Not mere words, nothing as small as a bull. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He offered himself, his blood, for you. How does God initiate love? God gives mercy to the orphan. Verse 3. And love for an orphan is just a beautiful and perfect picture of how God loves his people. Usually, orphans don't go and pick out their parents. An infant is usually not so well behaved and highly skilled that parents are choosing them for their capabilities. Love for an orphan doesn't originate with the child. It requires initiation from another source, and not a small amount of initiation and ongoing love. Those of you who have loved a child know this. Know the dollars, the pains, the initiation that it costs. God's love is like that. He chooses the poor and the helpless, the downtrodden, the bereft, and he lifts them up. He provides for them. He speaks to them. He equips them. God shows his love for the poor, for the refugee, for the homeless, by giving up his son, that those people might have a home with him in heaven. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does God's loving care for us consist of? Does God merely just initiate love? Does he just start it like a deistic God? Is that the extent of his love for us? Like a soldier, a brave soldier who died for our freedom? Or like a stranger who got in the way of an oncoming car and took the hit himself? Is that the end of God's love for us? No, it's the beginning. The saving act of Jesus on the cross is not the end of his love for us, but the beginning. See from our text what else he does for his people. Verse 4, he heals their apostasy. Apostasy was a Greek word for leaving the army. In Hebrew, the word is meshuvtam, a turning away. Israel had turned away. And so God calls them to return and heals their turning away. Instead of God turning away from us in response to our turning away from him, he turns his anger away. Like a heart surgeon of the soul, he mysteriously cuts out our wayward heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And he turns us towards him. That's beautiful. And it's beautifying. Verse 4 tells us he loves us freely. His love, the words, his love is a voluntary offering, a free will offering. That's what it says it is. A free will offering would be an offering of a perfect animal for a shared meal with the Lord over 2 days. And the free will offering was different from a sin offering or an offering of a vow or a thank offering. The free will offering was just an offering that someone would give at the temple or tabernacle to merely say, I love you, God. And God is saying, that's what his love for us is like. He just loves us. Isn't it beautiful when someone does something for you just because they love you? No other God does this. No other God even talks like this. Skip down to verse 8. God shows His love by answering us. He shows His love for His people by answering them. The NKJV says, I have heard and observed them. Here's another way in which God teaches us how to love by loving us. He has watched His people. He has seen them. He has noticed their strengths and weaknesses. He has loved them enough to notice what they like and what they don't like. He has observed that they have a weakness for idols and that they cry out to Him in oppression. Observing is part of how God loves us. When one loves truly, one observes and then acts in that knowledge. And an idol made with our minds or hands can't ever really see or care for us. It's God who looks after you. And it teaches us how to love as well. God also says He answers. The NKJV translates the verb as heard, but the Hebrew has a more active connotation. He not only hears, He answers. In the ESV, it is I who answer and look after you. Answering is a part of love. When you're in need, do you have someone that you can call out to? And when you call them, they will almost certainly pick up. God is that dependable. He actively responds by answering. If you say, I've never heard God answer. Here's His answer for you right here. This is His word. He writes His people a letter. Okay? He texts. If we let Him love us, what happens? What do we look like when we're beautified by His love? Perhaps the general theory that love beautifies doesn't always apply, but what our text is saying, that God's love does beautify His people. Let's take a moment to examine all the metaphors that Hosea uses to describe what we look like when we're beautified by God's love. God's love for His people causes them to blossom like a lily. Easter is coming, and we're going to have lilies here. And as you think of them, you can imagine that this is what you're like to the Lord. That this is how He has created you. If you don't know what a lily is, it's a large flower that blooms like a white or red star. And its petals are big and delicate, curving outward and backward. And these perennial plants range from between 2 and 6 feet tall. And they're beautiful. And they're fragrant. And they're a picture of the effects of grace. God's love for His people causes them to root like a cedar of Lebanon. The cedar is a prized medium for woodworking because not only is it beautiful in hue, but it's also strong and waterproof. Cedars root by spreading out their root system just under the surface of the ground. And God's love makes His people strong, dependable, and growing as they abide in Him. But Lebanon is referred to trees of Lebanon is referred to several times in our passage. Lebanon was a distinct country from Israel just to the north. Lebanon is where Solomon got his cedar to build the temple. And it's so famous for its cedars that the tree is featured prominently on Lebanon's flag even this day. God's love for His people makes them as splendid as an olive tree. Most translations here translate beautiful like the olive. And this is fine. Maybe if you've seen an olive tree, you're not noting it for its beauty. But if we say beauty, we have to understand that it's a hardy, useful beauty. Olive trees are incredibly hardy, able to regrow when the entire above-ground structure has been decimated by a hurricane or a fire. And that's why there are so many olive trees in the Mediterranean basin that are over 1,500 years old. And olive trees smell wonderful. And their fruit is useful in cooking and anointing the body and burning as a fuel. If you bask in God's love, if you abide in His love, you too can be a hearty, useful, fragrant blessing to those around you. God's love makes His people metaphorically smell as wonderful as a walk in the forests of Lebanon. Have you ever been for a walk in the woods and that smell that you get? Imagine a healthy, natural, outdoor smell that just refreshes and cleanses. But the people who realize the grace that they have been given in the Lord have the same effect on those around them, generally speaking. As we dwell in the Lord, we're freed from sins, we're freed from guilt that so easily entangles us, and we're free to bless others. We realize that we've been given grace, and so we give grace to others. Perhaps you know a Christian like this, who's very gracious, very forgiving, not judgmental. It's so easy to spend time around them and to linger around them as if around one of your favorite smells. Verse 7, God's people will flourish like the grain. God is saying that His people will be abundant. They'll multiply. They'll cover the face of the earth. And this is a good thing. And this isn't merely about having large families. Along with verse 6, it's encouragement to spread the gospel. To spread the message of the gospel through physical or spiritual children of the Lord. God's people will blossom like the vine. Grapes blossom in clusters. Think of all the grapes that come from one blossom. And you get an idea of the fruitfulness that God's love breeds in His people. When a person has been born from above, there's a whole cluster of fruit. Love, joy, peace, hope, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God's people will be as famous as the best wine. The wine of Lebanon is in mind here, but think of the names of the most famous wines that you can think of. Cabernet, Sauvignon Blanc, Sauvignon, Merlot, Chardonnay, Pinot Noir, Pinot Grigio. The name of God's people. The name Christian is likened to the most famous wine. It's far better known. I asked my children what was the well-known wine that they knew, and they knew nothing. But they knew the word Christian. As God grows, prunes, harvests, and presses His people, He does so to create a far finer offering than champagne, a far stronger drink than port, a more delicious sustenance than Shiraz. That's us Christians. His love has made us eminently lovely. But will God's love run out? Once upon a time, I spoke with someone who said they didn't believe in love. Someone had told her they loved her and then they'd left. And she was heartbroken. And in her heartache, she wondered whether all love was like that. A love 'em and leave 'em sort of love. And if all love was like that, then the pure idea of love was a lie. For love, she said, was forever. And if love could merely mean a season, a month, a night, then love was sad, hurtful, not lovely, not worthy of the name. And she had this idea that love meant forever from her forever loving God. Here's a picture of how God understands His love towards us in this text. Look at verse 8. He says, I am like an evergreen cypress. Evergreen cypresses make olives look like a flash in the pan. They live for thousands of years. They shrug at hurricanes and firestorms. There exists a 4,000-year-old cypress in Iran. God is saying that His relationship with us, it's for the long haul. And that kind of commitment is a key aspect to the love that we have in Christ, and it should be mirrored in our love for one another. Long-lasting, covenantal love. In 2012, there was a forest fire in Spain, and thousands of hectares of forest were burnt to a crisp. But there was this cluster of green trees. 946 cypresses were left standing, green, looking untouched in the midst of a barren wasteland of fire. If you remain in Christ, He will preserve you, though a firestorm is raging around you. Though all around is decimated, He will preserve His people. His love will beautify you and sustain you. His love will not run out. So how do we respond to His love? Firstly, we respond to His love by returning. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. See how He loves us. Return. If you're backsliding, return. If you're snared in sin, return. If you've run away, if you once believed but have been dismayed, return. We respond to such a love by returning now and in the future, whenever we need to. Secondly, we respond to this love by remaining. Dwell beneath the shadow of His wings. Spend the night. Eat with Him. Live with Him. Greet Him in the morning when you wake up. Thank Him as you go to sleep. And when His appointed elders call you to come and worship, as you're doing now, do so. Remain in Him. My seminary professor had a saying, once you've caught the bus, stop running. If you were running to catch the bus, how silly would it be if you ran to catch the bus, and then once you got on the bus or the train or the plane, you were just running up and down the aisles. Okay? That doesn't make any sense. It's silly. Okay, so too, once you've caught the Lord, once the Lord has caught you, it's silly and sinful to keep looking around, to keep looking for a better God somewhere, a better relationship than you have with the Lord. So once you're in the Lord, stop looking for something better. Thirdly, we respond to such a love by bringing offerings. It's translated words in verse 2, but devarim is broader than that. It means things. And a thing brought to God is an offering. We respond to God's love with words and offerings. With words? Words of repentance, words of commitment, words of faith, words of praise and song, words of commitment to the Lord's church. What about offerings? First of all, if you've committed to give something to the Lord, bring it. If you've committed to support a missionary or mission work in some way, pay what you've vowed. Then bring a free will offering. Remember, God's love for you is like a free will offering. He just gives because He loves us. So bring a free will offering to Him, an offering of love, not of compulsion. In Acts 5, a gift given to the apostles was a gift given to God. So too, your giving to the church is giving to God. Faithful stewards carefully manage and count the money and finances of this church. One pastor made it a habit to always bring an offering to worship. He could have written a check once a month. He could have brought it in any day during the week. But he considered his financial offering to be part of his worship. In Luke 21, Jesus watched the offerings of that people made at the temple. And he commended the poor woman who put in but a penny. No matter how little we have, we can bring something to the Lord as we worship Him. And His Word tells us to do so. Finally, we respond to God's love by having nothing to do with idols. Verse 3 and verse 8. But what are idols? They're anything that we love more than God. They're a man-made object or idea. They can be anything. And for the ancient Israelites, they worshipped graven images of fertility, strength, war, beauty, hoping to become the thing that they loved. For Americans, we idolize celebrity, wealth, sport, music, art, sex, the state. We look for something else to save us, to get us through, to make things work. We take a thing and we put it in the place in our heart that is meant only for the Lord. It has been said that idolatry is loving things and using God. But true worship is loving God and using things. Do you have any idols that you need to lay aside this morning? They're the things maybe that you say you can't do without. No, you can do without them. Christ is who you can't do without. So respond to so great a love by having a great love in your heart. It's a part of God's good and created order to have affections, to have emotions, to have love. But it's the difference between right and wrong, light and dark, what we set those affections on. Only on the Lord or on a thing. In conclusion, we respond to so great a love by returning, remaining, relinquishing idols. How great is this love? It's initiatory. It's unswerving. It's gracious. It's observant. It's listening. It's answering. It's protecting. It's providing love.
God's love for his people is scandalous in its grace. We don't deserve to be treated so kindly. Gomer didn't deserve the persevering love that her husband Hosea had for her. But God's love for us is scandalously graceful. God endures scorn. He endured suffering and death in order to be united to you. And Christ's saving work on the cross wasn't the end of his love for you. It was the beginning. And God's love for you causes you to root, grow, blossom, fruit, and live forever. Bask in God's love, and in so doing, flourish. To sum up Hosea 14, the Lord sees his people, yet in their sin, urges them to come back to him by turning them from idolatry to true worship. And the Lord uses metaphors from all five senses to describe the beauty that his people will be transformed into if they return and abide in him. They'll taste like a good olive or a grape. They'll feel like roots and shoots. They'll blossom like fields and lilies. They'll smell like a cedar forest. And they'll sound as famous as wine. God's love beautifies his people. And the obvious application is that we should bask in his gracious love and so be beautified. And once we've done that, we should ask ourselves, am I extending others the gracious love that I've received in Christ? To sum up Hosea as a book, in chapter 1, God told Hosea to marry a woman of adultery so that he could experience what it was like to be God married to an adulterous people. In chapter 2, God promised punishment on Israel for all her idolatry. He promised to give covenant curses instead of blessings as per their covenant. But he also says that he will allure Israel. He will betroth her, and he will make her his people once again. In chapter 3, we saw the sad cost that Hosea had to cobble together to buy his wife back. And it reminded us of the far sadder, far greater cost that the Father took to buy us back. In chapter 4, God lays particular blame for the problems of ancient Israel on the priest. And it was proved how in the New Testament we have been made priests. In chapter 5, the sovereign Lord reminds his people that through the trials they face, though the trials they face seem to come from foreign oppression, they're really sent by the Lord who rules over all. In chapter 6 and 7, Hosea paints 6 pictures of how terrible sin is, how greatly we need a Savior. In chapter 8, Hosea turns attorney and brings 10 allegations against God's people, which amount to this. They had said they knew God, but they didn't act like it. But in the new covenant, God puts a new heart in his people. In chapters 9 and 10, we tremble at the thought that God cuts off. And yet we're amazed that we Gentiles were grafted in to the covenant. In chapter 11, we were reminded of the gentleness of God the Father, and there's no excuse but to return to him. In chapter 12, we heard the dangers that wealth and victory bring with them. And in chapter 12, and in how God condescends to speak to us through his watchmen. In chapter 13, we praise God that grace comes after punishment and that we live as forgiven sinners, having seen the salvation accomplished by Jesus on the cross. In sum, we have been warned of the desolate end that awaits those set on turning from God, and the scandalous grace of those who turn to him. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scandalous grace. I pray that you would press it upon us, that no matter how dark, how deep, how great, how wide our sin is, that we would know that there's nothing that can separate us from you, that you love us, that you love us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not neglect, that we would not be hypocrites, that we would not receive such a love and yet not give it. Pray that we would be gracious and we'd be beautified by your grace to us and by being gracious. Sanctify us, O Lord, by your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.